Holy Father, we thank you for bringing us all together today around your word, and we thank you for the picture of Jesus that emerges in Mark's gospel. We pray that you would help us to see today the great power that Jesus has over the forces of darkness and evil, and may that fill us with a great confidence as we take a look at the problems that the world faces in an ongoing way. We do stand with the champion on our side, and for that we can only praise and thank you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right.
Is for Bill?
Yes.
Good to see everybody here today. Again, we're in Mark chapter 1, starting with verse 21. If you do need a Bible, I believe there are extra copies. We can go get one if you don't have one. Looks like everybody's pretty well equipped. Verse 21, chapter 1. Last week we picked up, or we left off, I should say, right here, getting into this encounter that Jesus has with a man suffering an unclean spirit. And the things that we said were, just in an introductory way, we're talking about the pattern that Jesus sets for all of us, namely that it was a common practice of Jesus to go into the synagogue, which was the local house of worship. And it was distinct from the temple in the sense that the temple, the heart of temple worship was sacrifice. It's the only place in the Jewish world that you gave a sacrifice was at the temple. The synagogues really grew up in sort of an organic way, starting with the exiles. Many of the Israelites were taken away forcibly to other countries and nations because an invading army had come in and plundered and taken Israelite folks back with them. And that created a problem in their worship life, obviously, because they didn't have access to Jerusalem anymore. They could not literally go up to the temple and do what you did in the temple. So what grew up in those far-flung areas were synagogues, where you didn't sacrifice, but you did go in and you would worship around the Word of God. And I know I said this last week, but it probably bears repeating, that synagogue worship is worship that if you knew the language, you would absolutely understand and feel at home in, because it moves through a worship service much like any non-communion service that we might offer, where you have words from the Psalms, readings from Scripture, a sort of sermon commentary is given, and then you go into a series of biblical prayers, and there's a final blessing. It really is something you would be very at home with. And so when folks came back from the exiles, they brought this synagogue worship with them so that you would have a synagogue in your vicinity. If you had 10 people or so, you had a synagogue. And that didn't replace temple worship. It just enhanced what was happening in the worship lives of God's people. So all of that is to say that one of the examples that Jesus sets early on here in Mark is that, to say it very colloquially, Jesus went to church. Jesus didn't show up and say, I'm blowing everything up and starting over from scratch and we're going to do a brand new thing. Instead, he enters voluntarily into the worship life that the Father had already given his people in order to come in and be one of those people who was invited to sit and comment on Holy Scripture. Give a sermon, if you will. And the thing that we noticed about Jesus, and we kind of left it right there last time, is that the thing that distinguished Jesus from all the other rabbis that people had ever heard is that Jesus taught with authority. And a brief explanation of what that is that it was common practice for a rabbi or a teacher at this time to make comments on Scripture, and they would always qualify their comments by saying, you've heard it said that, and then they would quote a significant teacher that had come before them, and they would build their case for what they were saying based on all of these rabbinic traditions, or what famous, well-regarded rabbis had said about that passage. And what distinguishes Jesus is he comes in and says, I say to you, boom, whatever the teaching happened to be. And people were astonished by this, because that's just not how you did it. And we mentioned last time that part of the majesty and the marvel of this is that you truly had, in John's language, the Word made flesh, Jesus commenting on his word. And I think that's part of what the people were picking up on, is that this isn't like anything, this is like the author of the book telling us what it means. And there's a reason for that, because it was the author of the book telling them what it meant. Now, in the case that we see here, there's a, and again, Mark's favorite word is immediately. There is an immediate reaction to Jesus' teaching with this authority in the synagogue. So imagine you're in church on a Sunday morning, and all of a sudden, a man with an unclean spirit runs up to the pastor and confronts him. You might feel a little uncomfortable. That's the situation that we're presented with here in still in the first chapter. So let's continue on, starting at verse 23. Would somebody read verses 23 through 28? 23 through 28.
And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee.
Okay. You see how we're being propelled through the life of Jesus here? It's immediately and at once, and it's just boom, boom, boom. That's Mark's style. And here is this confrontation, very scary confrontation, in church that happens when Jesus shows up. What grabbed your attention about what happens in this instance? Anything stand out to you? Chris?
That the evil ones knew that Jesus, who he was.
Right.
You are the Holy One of God.
Yes.
And they proclaimed it.
Mm-hmm.
But did the people hear it and understand? That's what I don't understand.
Mm-hmm.
What did you ask?
Yeah, did the people hear it and understand? Because he didn't want the Holy Spirit the demons to proclaim him.
Right, right. That sets up, that these are some major themes in Mark's gospel. And as Carol, as you pointed out, Jesus immediately says, "Be silent." It's really interesting. Sometimes the original language gives us just a little extra shade of meaning, and that's the case here, where it literally is in the Greek, "Be muzzled." I mean, it's not that different than "be silent," but it just gives you a little bit more of a picture to go with there. And there are all sorts of questions about why did Jesus silence the unclean spirit here? Because, oddly enough, it's right. The unclean spirit is exactly right about the identity of Jesus. So why would Jesus want him to not say that right now?
He didn't want an unclean spirit to say he was God.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
He says it throughout. I mean, there's other places that he says, "Don't tell anyone," but
right.
Or to that effect.
Right, right. Theologians have come up with a little interesting label for this. It's called the gospel secret. And it contains all of these things. And we'll dive into this in more depth today, but it's why would Jesus continually go around saying, "Don't tell anyone about what you've seen," or "Don't tell anyone about what I've done for you"? There's it's complex. I just want to start out by saying the answer to that is complex. There's not just one thing we can say that'll make it all snap together in a really neat pattern, but there are some good answers that we can give that approach this from many angles. But that is, what we need to see here is that the unclean spirit knows exactly who Jesus is. In Mark's gospel, this sets up a contrast that's going to run through almost the whole book, which is these evil spirits, and we'll see a bunch of them in the gospel, know exactly who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And his own disciples just don't get it. I mean, I don't know if Mark would have sat there and said, I am writing an ironic sort of testament to Jesus' life, but there's great irony in it, in that the demons know who he is, his disciples who are hanging around him for 3 years just can't seem to piece it together, even after this whole series of incredible events takes place. And that's, not to make this a huge tangent, I won't, I promise. But this is one of the things that authenticates to me this gospel as being true and real, is that Mark, and remember, we're sort of understanding that part of this is being filtered through Peter's perspective. It's just absolutely transparent. In other words, the claim is never made, oh yeah, we disciples were on board with Jesus from the very beginning and we supported him and we knew his agenda from the word go. The opposite of that is the story that's put in front of us. It's very self-revealing. And Peter and Mark are basically saying together, we didn't get it for almost Jesus' entire life. But you can, and we did, and here's how. So I think that's, in a very skeptical-minded world, this gospel is perfect to put in front of people, because it honors the person who doesn't really understand it yet or is still searching for answers. Mark gives you permission to have all of those and still be attracted to Jesus and want to know more about him. So it's marvelous. So that's one thing, and we'll touch on this secret again. Mark, please.
Is there any comparable thing today of someone with an unclean spirit that we could... I don't know exactly what that might be. That's what I'm asking.
Okay, sure. That's a great question, because it sets up this idea of the reality of the spirit realm. In Western culture, you know, which is to say Europe and the United States and so forth, for the most part, we've set the spiritual realities pretty much to the side, or put them on the way back burner, and said, the things that we can know for sure are material things. Things you can get your hands on, things you can quote-unquote scientifically prove. That's real, that's what we're going to concentrate on, and all these spiritual realities that people used to talk about, well, today, we know better. That's a common modern thought. But that's just in Western cultures. In Africa, for example, other places around the world, there's not this separation between the material and the spiritual world. And all that is to say, you know, the spirit world is foundational with what is happening here in the Gospel of Mark. It's breaking through all the time. Unclean spirits are reacting to the presence of the Holy One, and they know they can't stay with him. So in answer to your question, I think you go to various places around the world. Western culture wrestles with the idea of demons afflicting a person, even though, you know, people have seen the movie The Exorcist and they're fascinated by that. But there's places in the world today where that's a very real manifestation. And there's not a sense that this is something that never happens. Not too long ago, you know, the Lutheran Church is making huge inroads in Madagascar. And one of the things that the street evangelists and pastors face rather regularly are people who are possessed by an evil spirit. That's afflicting them, and it's causing them to do things that are not unlike what we see demons doing in the Gospels, people hurting themselves, living separately from the rest of their culture, and just, you know, what we might call out of their minds. But they're
temporary insanity.
Right, right.
A temporary.
And it's the name of Jesus and the power of Jesus that sets them right again. In fact, in the Gospel I think it's John, and it's probably a parallel passage in Mark. There's a place where a man is healed and released from evil spirits, and then the thing that it says about him next that's so neat is that he was seated at Jesus' feet in his right mind. And so there's a restoration of spirit and mind that can happen. So I think that's a one way to answer Mark's question, is to say that in Western culture, the whole idea of this a spirit sort of attacking you is treated at sort of arm's length, like we kind of know better than that. But in the modern day, around the world, there are cultures where that's not unusual at all. That's still accepted. And that certainly was witnessed and accepted at the time of Jesus that we see here. And we'll talk a little bit more about the underlying meaning of that in just a minute.
I just wonder, Mark, in your trips to Haiti, if you've seen anything there. I mean, I can remember a couple of times when we were down there with the voodoo religion, there's an awful the separation between Christianity and there's the blending of the native voodoo mm-hmm. religion, so it's all kind of intertwined the times I've been there. Mark, you've been there so many more times, so.
In Haiti, the demon possession would probably be caused by a spell cast by a voodoo priest. And people really believe in that. Mm-hmm. They also believe in zombies, which are usually created by voodoo priests using pharmaceuticals. So the people appear to be zombie-like. So it is a real thing, but it's not usually attributed to the devil as much as it is to the voodoo priest's mm-hmm. spells. Yeah. So it's similar, but mm-hmm. not satanic.
Okay.
Probably is in its origin, but not
right.
satanic
yeah.
with regards to the voodoo mm-hmm. priests.
And in a sense, I mean, they live comfortably with that. It's not like, oh, that's so strange. It's just an accepted part of this.
There's no such thing as zombies. Mm-hmm. And there'll be Haitians that swear that one of their relatives is a zombie.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, they're convinced.
Yeah.
And it has to do, at least from my American, the fact that the voodoo priests are very expert in pharmaceuticals, slowing the body process down so people appear to die and then they raise them up.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's different.
Yeah.
In fact, just as a side note,
mm-hmm.
Lutheranism down there, it makes it difficult for Lutheranism because the whole body and blood of communion and things like that, a lot of times people, you know, it because their culture is voodoo, you know, they look at that, they just don't understand communion.
Mm-hmm.
So some of the concepts of religion make it difficult to reach those people for Christianity.
Hmm. Yeah, Barb.
Bringing this to something I personally can understand, I'm sure we've all heard the term, his demons got
it, mm-hmm.
or her.
Mm-hmm.
I'm sure we've all heard the term, this is just me personally feeling this, his demons got it. I mean, in this day and age, I can relate to that.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, I personally, I think, was temporarily there
mm-hmm.
In one period of my life. And my husband was one who I felt his demons got it. And so I think of it kind of as a temporary state. I mean, do you understand what I'm
saying? Yeah, I do. And
I don't know how to explain it any better than that.
Sure. And we, again, as people whose thought patterns are really influenced by our culture, we tend not to think that we are being afflicted by evil spirits.
But they're there.
That we're under spiritual attack, but we are. And that's the reality that, you know, the Gospels point out. And biblical commentators, you know, love to talk about, well, there might be physiological or psychological things happening. They didn't know what to call it back then. But I think that really misses the point. Even though, you know, mental illness has always played a factor into this. But the idea is that the spirit realm is real, and what you see happening with Jesus showing up is that where these things were able to have easy influence before, where Jesus is, that's done. And they're reacting in some pretty violent or extreme ways, because now the one person who can kick them out has shown up. But I hear what you're saying, and I think that's very true. And you think back through just the history of the Lutheran Church, Martin Luther was very point blank about saying he felt he was being afflicted an awful lot. And many of his prayers were, you know, in Jesus' name, asking that those spirits leave him alone. And that
I
was
cried
a.
Out
yeah. Right. Personally. Right.
I mean, that's the point I reached.
Mm hmm. Mm hmm.
And he helped me.
Yes, and that is. It's the name and power of Jesus that clears the path. So thank you for sharing that, Artis.
See, I disagree with a lot of people here. I know for a fact.
Surprise, surprise.
I know for a fact, okay, that there are demons.
Sure.
I know for a fact there are demons. And I probably should keep my big mouth shut.
No, don't.
But a year and a half ago, I went to my nephew's, he remarried, and I went to the wedding, and they were showing me the house, and his wife opened the bedroom door to his adult son, and he had an altar for Satan. And I knew what it was.
Mm-hmm.
And I told them, and they said, oh, no, 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 you know, it was, believe me. Mm-hmm. And when I came home, a demon followed me home.
Mm. Oh, boy.
And I took care of my dog and everything, and then I went past the front door, and I looked, and on my front sidewalk, it was there. Nothing like you would think it would look like. And if I were an artist, I would draw you to this day a perfect picture of it.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't. But this thing looked normal at first. It looked like a child's toy. And then it raised its neck and turned around like that and looked at me. And I, excuse my language, I said, get the hell off my property in the name of my Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And it disappeared like that.
Yeah.
And I've never had a problem since.
Wow.
But I believe very strongly, mm-hmm. and I'm not insane or crazy or anything.
Right.
But I saw it.
Right.
I saw it.
Yeah.
And they come to you as normal things. They don't necessarily look like, you know.
Right.
And yeah. I talked to my grandson's husband, granddaughter's husband, who is a Lutheran minister down in
mm-hmm.
Tennessee.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, Mark, I'm not crazy. He said, Grandma, I know. He said, I've had several parents come to me and say, you know, they've seen something.
Right.
So please don't disregard it. They're around.
Yeah.
They really are.
Yeah. I thank you for
so
sharing that.
Angels.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Well, the Lord was protecting me.
Yeah.
Because when I mentioned Jesus Christ,
yeah,
something disappeared like that.
Right.
And I haven't felt it since.
Mm-hmm.
So,
well, that gives
mm-hmm.
me goosebumps. So, I thought it was an angel. What if it was the devil? A demon. There was a customer that came in pretty kind of regularly when I was working at the station and so on. And he would talk and was sort of friendly. And after my husband died, he came up and he took my hand and he said, do you believe in Jesus Christ? I said, I certainly do. And do you know, he disappeared. That was the last time I ever saw him.
Mm-hmm.
So was he an angel or a demon?
Well, if there's any person, being, entity is pointing you to Jesus as Savior and Lord, you know, evil can't fake that. It's not going to do something good for you in that regard. So that they're always trying to either scare you or bother you or distract you from Christ, because that's what we see here. And that's the simple principle, is that, and there's, oh, what's his name? There's a Lutheran author, pastor, his first name is Robert, and he's written two books about this now. And he says every Christian is an exorcist, because if you believe in Jesus Christ and you can speak his name in faith, there is no demonic force that can withstand that. And that's the real lesson that's coming through here, is that we don't have to live in fear that something's going to get me, because we stand with Jesus. And when we access him and put him on the job, then evil cannot stay around, which is our... The other thing, too, I want to return to this, that you notice it doesn't say, in most translations, it shows up here as an unclean spirit. Does anybody have a translation that says something besides unclean spirit, just out of curiosity?
Mine says evil.
Evil, okay. So that decision is sometimes made from a translator's standpoint. Unclean is really the idea that comes through in the original language. And the idea that some have suggested that I think is really neat is, who did we first meet in Mark? Do you remember? Who's the first person we met?
John
the Baptist. And what was John the Baptist's special task? Repent and give them a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And if you're baptizing someone for repentance for the forgiveness of sins, you are cleansing them, right? And so it's setting up sort of this contrast of John was out there cleansing, and Jesus shows up, and he's going to be cleansing too. And what's one of the first things that happens? Well, he gets tempted out in the wilderness, and then when he comes back to town, he goes to church, and what happens? Unclean stuff is approaching him. So it's this real push and pull that we see. This is not a peaceful gospel.
Isn't that deep with the Jewish faith belief? The uncleanness, that you have to be clean, the washing
yes.
of hands and feet and this and that.
Yep. The body, pots and pans, everything. You're right.
Robert Bennett.
Robert Bennett, yes. Robert Bennett is the author. Do you have the names of his writing?
I'm Not Afraid of Demon okay. Possession and Spiritual Warfare.
Yeah.
Gordon Publishing.
Right.
What was his last name?
Robert Bennett.
Robert Bennett.
His book is I Am Not Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare.
Yeah.
It's on Concordia House.
Mm-hmm. So the fallout of this in verse 27, as you can see, is that there were obviously witnesses there. They saw this all unfold. They were all amazed, which I think is appropriate, saying, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. So remember, they were amazed in two ways. The first way we've already heard about. He teaches with authority. We're not used to hearing somebody teach like this. And then someone with an unclean spirit approaches him and he sends the unclean spirit away. That would immediately begin to get people thinking very hard about who this person might be, who this Jesus might be. And you see, the fallout in verse 28. At once, there's that immediate language again, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout the surrounding region of Galilee. So the word, from this point on, the word is out that this Jesus went into a synagogue, was approached by someone with an evil spirit, and at his word and command, the evil spirit left. And expectations, you might say, were maybe starting to be kindled here about who Jesus might end up being. Unless there are any questions, we could continue on. Don?
In 22, it says he spoke with authority and not as scribes. What did the scribes just read statements?
No, well, the scribes, when they would make commentary on Scripture, they would quote from other rabbinical writings. You know, in other words, it would be like if a pastor today preached a sermon that was essentially a collection of quotes from Bible commentaries that he had read. So he wasn't really resting on his own interpretation, but he was saying, this commentary says this about that passage, this other commentary has a different shade of meaning. So they were, you know, it's like a step removed. They were not claiming authority for themselves to speak, but they were saying, the great voices of the past are guiding us in our interpretation. And so when Jesus steps on the scene and begins teaching, it's just from him. He's not relying on anybody else's interpretation. And it was so outside of the norm that it really jostled the listener.
So that new teaching, what is this, a new teaching? So the new teaching is teaching with authority or more, something else?
Well, I think, yeah, the new teaching is... Yes, the new teaching is that it doesn't go into great detail, if any. So I think we have to interpret that based on a little bit of verse 15. You know, because that's really outside of what he says to the man with the unclean spirit. All that Jesus has said so far is, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. So I think we'd be right to say that that was a part of it. And also the fact that he was just the teaching with authority was a new way of teaching. Yes?
And it's interesting, too, that when they would refer to the rabbis, people who were kind of in the know would, it depended on who you would quote. Because there were various schools of rabbis, almost like today we have the liberals and the conservatives, or moderates or whatever. That was true at that time too. There were liberal rabbis who would take a little more license with the text, and there were very conservative ones. So if you were a traveling rabbi like Jesus was, and was asked to speak in the synagogue, some of them would be listening. Is he conservative? Is he ultra-conservative? Is he liberal? Oh, this is a new teaching.
Yeah.
So that term, new teaching, kind of separates him from any of the other ones who might have been leaning one way or the other.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's not tipping his hand at all as to, it's just a new category.
The Lutheran Study Bible also says that it's teaching supported by miraculous signs, which was different than the other teaching.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, they didn't have the power to do that.
Right, exactly.
Right. Okay, so let's move on in the text. And this was actually something we referenced last week. Would somebody read verses 29 through 31?
Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So he went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on him.
Okay, so this is classic Mark. He gives you just enough to let you know what the story was. It begins in verse 29, immediately or at once, or however your translation, you know, we're just okay, we're leaving the synagogue and we're going here next. And what do we find? Simon's mother-in-law, ill with a fever. In the Greek, it's literally burning up with fever, which is kind of an interesting, again, just a little bit more detail for us there. So she's sick, and see what Jesus is willing to do. It's a small detail, but it's also a huge detail. What's the first thing Jesus does? Went to her and? Yeah. Touched her. And this is going to be a recurring motif throughout the gospel, is that the people who are sick, the people who are unclean, the people who are different, Jesus is willing to walk into that situation and not sort of hang back and maybe say a few things, but he gets in there and he touches and he lifts up. That's a big deal. That's a big deal, especially when touching someone who is sick or dying would make you unclean. Jesus is willing to show, he's willing to get people's dirt on him in order to help them. One contrast to that is, you know, we were talking weeks ago about the parables, and the priests and the Levites go by on the other side, the good, you know, the man who was beaten up. And we can partially explain the priest and the Levite response by saying they were busy, they had things to do, and if they touched that man lying in the sewer, then they would be ritually unclean. They would have to go through this whole process of ritual purification, and it would completely mess up their day. They'd have to rewrite their list. And Jesus here clearly is acting in a Good Samaritan type fashion. He's entering in where the sickness is. He's not afraid to get his hands dirty. And he touches Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And again, that helps answer the question, were any of these guys married, have families? Yes. There we have it. You know, you generally get a mother-in-law in one way. I don't know of any other way that you would arrive at that relationship. So there she was. Now, what's interesting, again, we're dealing with Mark's very brief, concise style. But do you notice what's amazing in this is that he doesn't report any words coming out of Jesus' mouth at all. He just, all he has to do is go in and touch her, and she gets up and she's better.
My Bible says immediately.
Thank you. Yes. It is. I mean, it's moving us right through these instances. What I think is great, too, is what is her response? Yeah. Right, exactly. Exactly.
Is that why he healed her, or was he having...
Yeah, right, yeah. It's been quite a day.
That's right.
Yeah.
That isn't the only place that happens, where they're healed, and then they get up and serve.
Yeah, right.
Do a meal, do whatever. I mean, it's a number of times.
Sure. And so I think probably the overarching message of that is fairly obvious to you and me, but it bears repeating that Jesus comes in, he heals, and the person who's brought into that healing is not the same as they were before. Obviously, their sickness has been healed, but her immediate impulse now is to serve. So I think, can we all make those leaps there? Jesus enters in to our lives, and he touches us, and he fills us with himself. And now what we can't help ourselves but do is serve. And this is a very easy sermon text right here. I mean, it writes itself, doesn't it? That theme, there you go, 3 points, boom, boom, boom. But it's true. And what this also sets up, just as an aside, is that this is one of the places that we can point to and say, it seems likely that Peter was a main source for Mark's gospel. Because look whose mother-in-law it is. It's Peter's mother-in-law. And in the very next few verses, Peter's going to be serving in a type of leadership role, again, at the very least as a spokesman for the other disciples. And so that lends a lot of credence to this idea that Peter was sharing stories with Mark, and Mark was putting it into written form. Now, this is a kind of a moving account that follows on the heels of the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. Would somebody read verses 32 through 34?
That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was.
Okay. So, just a couple verses earlier, we heard, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. And now you see one real-life consequence of that. There is a crush of people at the door. They've heard about Jesus and what he's capable of doing, and they want that for themselves or their loved one. It's just a human reaction. And people have asked, why sundown? Well, there's a couple possible ways of talking about that. One is there are some ailments that the more you're up and awake, the worse they get. So that by the time it's towards the end of the day, you're feeling really bad. Another possible explanation is that that's when people were free. You know, they'd work. Even in the ancient world, they had things they needed to do. So once those were done, then they could go get their loved one who couldn't get there on their own and bring them to the place where Jesus was. The bottom line is, at you know, here in the evening, here come all these people, all with individual and specific problems that they're asking Jesus to solve. And he does just that. The whole, in the original Greek, it says the whole polis was at the door. You know, polis meaning city. That's where Indianapolis, all the polises, it's our city, word for city or town. And so lots of people were gathered, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases, cast out many demons. And Mark doesn't use this word, but in other Gospels, the writers say that Jesus was moved with compassion. And in his humanity, some of us here, I'm sure, can very easily see this in their mind of having all these people with very severe needs coming to you asking, please help me. And Jesus was not above it all. He was not unmoved by this. But Scripture tells us he was moved with compassion. He felt it in his gut. And part of bringing in the kingdom of God to this world was restoring these people, healing them, removing the effect of disease, removing the effect of unclean spirits, putting them back into right body, right mind, aligning them with God. And one by one, right? I mean, you get that idea in this passage that it's just as he touches and speaks with each individual, the world begins to change one person at a time. The kingdom is breaking into the world one person at a time. And that's generally how it always has and always will work. It's not some wide blanket, but it's one person at a time having their life changed by Christ. Hildred.
An observation, if it was the Sabbath, it had to be sundown because they couldn't do work on the Sabbath. Mm-hmm. They had a limit to the number of steps they could take and things
right.
like that.
Right, right. Yeah. Now, at the end there, 34, This is the place where I'd like to just talk about this gospel secret idea once again. We brought it up before, but you heard, again at the end, he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Wow. So what's really happening here? As I said before, this is a complex issue, and I don't think there's any one thing that we can say that is going to just all of a sudden a light bulb comes on, but I think as we say a number of things about it, it can at least help us to understand where Jesus might have been coming from. Something that Carol said right at the beginning in reference to this, I think, is something I never thought of necessarily, but there's a lot of meat to it, and that is, even though Jesus knew, or they knew who Jesus was, maybe he didn't necessarily want their acknowledgement. He wants the praise and worship and acknowledgement of human beings, but the acknowledgement of demons, he really didn't want that so much, didn't need it. So that's very interesting. Well, Leah, did you want to add to that?
To me, it's like he didn't want the people to worship him because of what he could do. He wanted their hearts. He wanted them to connect with what he was saying and teaching and that aspect of the kingdom.
That is a huge element to the picture, is that if you want to think of it this way, it might be a little too analytical sounding, but Jesus is very careful about managing expectations about him. One of the gospel writers, I think it's Luke, I may be wrong, but one of them says, after the feeding of the 5,000, people wanted to make him the king right then and there. And Jesus was very aware of the fact that while he came into the world to usher in the kingdom of God, and when people came to him with needs, he wasn't going to turn them away. He also realized that as he did that, the expectation that people had about who he was going to grow. They were going to want him to use his divine power for one purpose in particular, and that was to get rid of Rome and their influence over their land and set up sort of a return to the days of King David and King Solomon, where they were a theocracy and everything was wonderful. And so when he tells some people, because here's another wrinkle to the picture, when he tells some people don't say anything, he really wanted them not to say anything. However, the wrinkle is, we only have to go as far as chapter 5 to see Jesus healing someone and then saying to that person, go tell everyone you know what I've done for you. Now, the change there is that he was not from Galilee, he was not from Jerusalem, he was from a region across the Sea of Galilee called the Decapolis, which was Gentile. So there's a different purpose that Jesus has in saying to that particular man, go spread the word about me. And then we see situations like this, you know, muzzles the demons and tells other people, don't say anything. Now, I told you it was complex. Other people have said, well, God, you know, Jesus created us, right? He knows how we are. What if he told people not to tell anything, knowing that they would then go out and tell everybody that they knew? You know, the ultimate reverse psychology there. And, you know, this happens with my son all the time. Like, he'll come in the room and say, don't look at me. And I say, I wasn't looking at you until you said don't look at me, and then I looked at you. Just walk silently through, and I won't pay any attention to you. But it's the old thing. You know, I didn't want to do that until you told me I couldn't. Is that why Jesus does it? I don't know. That seems kind of manipulative to me. I don't know if Jesus necessarily is in the business of manipulating us to that degree. I do think that he was super sensitive to wanting to be thought of as that next King David. You know, and before Pilate, he comes right out and says, my kingdom is not of this world. So that's, you know, he his mission in his own mind is very clear. And some scholars who have looked at Mark say that this all really becomes far more sharpened when we get to chapter 8. And what happens in chapter 8 is that Jesus starts talking about his future includes a cross. His future includes suffering and death in order to accomplish his purpose. And if you're thinking of Jesus as the next King David, that doesn't mesh. That's not going to work. Diane. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
If they're babbling away, people are going to be listening to them instead of Jesus.
That's a very good insight. And I think later on, that will actually be twisted into an accusation against Jesus. And it's sort of ominous in the way that this is even stated. You do not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. And people could definitely take that in the wrong way. You know, that maybe they knew him because he's aligned with them. So that's a very good thought too. Hildred.
From the beginning, the Jewish leaders started plotting against mm-hmm. him. And he needed, it wasn't his time for this to be revealed
right.
because he had a lot of work to do.
Mm-hmm. Definitely. That whole idea of timing and when to reveal what about him does play a part into that. And in Concordia commentary that I was looking at for today, it mentions that specifically. The matters of managing expectations and the unfolding timing of how he was talking about himself. Carol.
That was sort of brought out in our Bible study, you know.
Louder, Carol.
What?
Louder. We can't hear you.
It was, that was sort of the thing that Mark brought out, was that he didn't want to be known just for people coming to be healed. He wanted to preach. His mission was to preach the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew that once that got out, everybody was going to come to just get healed.
Mm-hmm.
And he wanted them to come to him to hear the gospel.
Yeah, that's an excellent point. And it anticipates the very next section of Mark's gospel, which again places a premium on Jesus' preaching ministry. What was that? Yeah.
The demons in the kitchen.
Yeah.
Fire drill.
Okay. But the preaching of Jesus is central. I mean, and that's backed up again. I don't want to keep beating on this, but Jesus' first words and the description of Jesus from the first in Mark's gospel is a preaching ministry, right? He shows up on the scene preaching, repent, the time has come, repent and believe the good news. And that's going to show up again here, if you want to look with me, starting at verse 35. I'll just read that, and you can follow along. It says, "Rising very early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, 'Everyone is looking for you.' And he said to them, 'Let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out.' And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons." So one connecting point right away is that Jesus is commenting on his own mission in the early going. And he says, this is why I came out. Why? To go and preach. To go and spread the word concerning this kingdom that he's bringing into the world. And of course, the other things are going to happen around the edge of that. And that's that last verse. He went preaching and casting out demons. It was like one didn't happen without the other happening because of who he was. Now let's back up and take a look at verse 35. This is extremely rich with meaning, I think, for us, that we take note and see what Jesus is up to. What did Jesus take the time to do?
Pray.
Simply put, is pray. Yeah. Rising very early in the morning, and you know, the text in the Greek language is even more like the middle of the night. And we do that all the time, right? Is it, I got up early this morning. Well, when? 4 a.m. Well, that's sort of the middle of the night still. I mean, we all know what we mean when we say things like that. He got up in the middle of the night. Why, do you think? Why then?
Why?
Yes.
No people.
Yeah, look what's happening to him now. Constant crush of people coming with their needs. And, you know, as whenever we talk about Jesus, we've got to do this sort of little mental checklist of he was truly God in the flesh. He was also truly human, which meant he could get hungry, thirsty, tired, need time with his Father in prayer, which is what gets him up in the middle of the night to go off out into a desolate place, and there he prayed. Now, there again, it seems like Mark, with all his brevity, is great at making these comparisons and connections. Remember the last time Jesus went out into a desolate place? He got attacked, right? Tempted. But here, it's not a place of attack, it's a place of solace, where he can commune with his Father and gain some strength for the road ahead. Now, you have to feel sorry for him, don't you? Because he's out there, he's in the desolate place, he's in this time of prayer, and what happens? His phone goes off. And here they come. And again, just take note of the fact that, and verse 36, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him. So already, just in these few verses we've looked at today, Simon seems to be a point person for the disciples. They're going to his house. He's the one who's named as being sort of leading the search party. Where'd Jesus go? And that, again, lends itself to this idea that Peter was very instrumental in getting these stories told. And what did they say in verse 37 when they finally found the praying Jesus?
They were looking for you.
Okay. And the implication is what?
They want more miracles.
Yeah. Right.
More.
Everyone's looking for you, Jesus, and what you, in a singular way, can provide. Now, what's the surprise?
Let's go somewhere else.
Yeah. Now stop and think about that for a second. Everyone's looking for you, Jesus. There's more people who need what you can do. What does he say here?
He says
no to that group, so that he can say yes to another group. And so it's very, again, when you were thinking of Jesus as God in the flesh and truly human, as a truly human healer and preacher, he can only be in one place at a time. And so he's saying no to this so he can say yes to that. And the yes to that consists of, and this is what we touched on before, preaching. Getting the message out about the kingdom. And stuff's going to happen always around the edges of that. There's always going to be healings happening and demons being cast out because Jesus is Jesus. But in his mind, at this point in his mission, it's all about preaching this new kingdom into reality.
So he wasn't saying no to preaching to the people that had come. He was saying no to the miracles. I need to go and continue.
Right. For a time. Doesn't mean he never circled back, but it meant that he was on the move,
wanted to cover as much territory as he could.
Right.
So
right.
Does that ever become a problem deciding? I mean, yes, he has compassion, and so he performs the miracles. And yes, some of the Gospels concentrate more on the miracles because, in a sense, this is what brings many people into the fold. But he really wants to prioritize his preaching, or at least Mark wants us to hear about his preaching.
Right.
So he just mentions briefly about the miracles.
Yeah. Yeah.
But how to mix that up or get it straightened out.
Yeah. And I think what we'll see together as we work through Mark's gospel is that there is a significant amount of frustration in the book. You know, Jesus wants to go preach, but he keeps being pulled into these miracles and needs. Jesus wants a bunch of disciples around him so he can teach them and kind of give them this idea of what the kingdom's about, and they don't understand. They keep running into brick walls and just messing things up. So that's, I think, maybe one of the messages of this particular gospel is that that's okay. It's all right to not have it all together. There's just one person who does, Jesus, who's at the heart of this story. And, you know, what this always makes me think of is, I forget who said this. It may have been one of my seminary professors or somewhere, but they said to us, or our class, for a while, when you're a pastor anyway, you're going to feel like you want to do these certain things and you keep getting interrupted. Especially if you have an office at the church. You're there to do stuff and you just keep getting interrupted. And he said, and the day will come when you recognize that ministry is in the interruptions. What you're doing seems really important, and it probably is. The preaching and the Bible study and all that stuff. Writing the perfect sentence, you know. But ministry really happens in the interruptions, in the people who come and say, I've got this need. Will you pray for me? So that always occurs to me when I hear stuff like this happening to Jesus. You know, like he is, I just need some prayer time, and here come the disciples, you know. They're looking for you. You know, there's a big prayer meeting down there in Capernaum, and Jesus says, I'm not going there. Wow. That would get your attention. And it would make you think long and hard about what are Jesus' priorities. Maybe his priorities don't match up with ours at all. They probably don't.
Well, he knew, and he had a limited time.
Right?
And he had
Yeah, that's an excellent point, and perhaps that helps describe all the immediately's and all the at-once's in Mark's gospel, is that Jesus has an urgency built in to what he's doing. Yeah.
Believing.
Yeah.
Now he needed to move on to other people who may not have believed.
Right. Yeah, certainly. Kind of seeding that region so that people would know and be talking about him. Yeah, and that's definitely the case when we get to chapter 5, and he says to the healed man, go tell your family and friends. That's a good point. All right. Well, I kept you a little bit over time. I thank you for indulging. Our conversation is a really good one today. Next time, where we'll pick up, we'll finish off chapter 1. Yeah. I believe in you. But what you'll see right away is that it's more of the same. It's more healing opportunities. Jesus wedging his message in there. Along with those, it's just a fascinating start to Jesus kind of inaugurating his kingdom right there. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you once again for your word and for these pictures of Jesus that occur to us once again. Help us to really see how unconventional Jesus was and how outside of the realm of normal he was and how he captured the attention of the people who had the great privilege of seeing him in person and dealing with him in relationship. What an amazing experience that would have been. And Lord, sometimes we can be like your disciples. We can come to you and say we know what you ought to be doing, and you have another agenda completely. So teach us to pray, thy will be done, and to look for what your will may be in a given situation, and to align ourselves with that. Open our eyes to that, Lord, by your Spirit. And Lord, we see that you are the healer. We hand to you in prayer all those who we now name in our hearts that we know need your healing today. We place them in your care and ask that you deal mercifully with them. We pray it all in the powerful name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Before everybody leaves, there is a card there.